Father, we want to thank you for this day, for the beauty of it. We thank you for the reminder we had in the lecture we just heard about the wonder of your creation, that everything you've made demonstrates to us so gloriously your power, your divine nature, your ability in designing such a marvelous universe. We thank you too, Father, that you have spoken to us in your word, that you haven't left us alone, just drifting around in silence and confusion, but that you've spoken so that we may know who you are and who we are and what you've done for our salvation and to bring resolution and reconciliation into our lives. Now we pray, Father, that in what we study together in this hour, that you will help us to understand the preciousness of your word and the truth you've spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic for today is Schaeffer's paper, The New Modernism, Neo-Orthodoxy and the Bible. This was a paper which he gave in 1950 at the Second Plenary Council of the International Council of Christian Churches, meeting in Geneva, in Switzerland. At this point, he'd been living in Switzerland for between 1 and 2 years, and he's had more time to reflect about the new theology. What he does really is to take some of the ideas we saw in the last article we looked at about Karl Barth and Barthian theology and to develop them more. I think one of the fascinating things about this lecture, or about this this lecture he gave, this article that then came from it, is the way we see in it many seed thoughts which became much more fully developed in his later teaching and writing. In fact, we could really call this the intellectual climate of the new theology. What he tries to do in this lecture is to summarize some of the points from the surrounding culture, from the philosophical thought of the culture and the social thought, which he sees as the background behind the development of the new modernism, of neo-orthodoxy. In fact, later on in the late 50s and the early 60s, in many places he was to give a series of lectures called The Intellectual Climate of the New Theology, developed in much greater detail than here. And of course, those lectures were part of what was behind his books Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There, published at the end of the 60s. But here he's beginning to develop some of these thoughts for the first time. That it isn't right, he suggests, to see Neo-Orthodox theology just as a theology which sort of arose in the mind of a theologian, feeling that he needed to have something to say, or in the minds of a group of theologians, but rather the theology, the thinking of the new modernists, of the new Orthodox theologians, has to be seen and can only be understood if one sees it against the context of the intellectual climate of the early part of the 20th century. Now, what he starts off with, really, in this article, in this lecture, is describing his own experience and the experience of many other people like him. And that is, like himself, many other people grew up in liberal churches, in the older liberal churches, which no longer taught the supernatural Christianity of the Bible, which didn't teach that Jesus is God, that he's died for our sins, but taught a very watered-down kind of message about human relationships, about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. And Schaeffer says in his own life, as he grew up going to a liberal church, this had no message which compelled him or interested him at all. It didn't strike him as being something which was intellectually attractive or religiously forceful in any way. Like many other people, he drifted from liberalism into a position of agnosticism, either saying that we really can't know God at all, or that we just simply do know nothing about him, and that it's not even worth knowing anything about him. Just a state of uncertainty and agnosticism. And he suggests that many, many people, like himself, drifted from liberalism into that kind of state of agnosticism. And from that state of agnosticism, of uncertainty, like himself, many people had come to know Christ, when they heard Christ clearly proclaimed for the first time, when they came across the Christ who is proclaimed in the Scripture. And he suggests that it's against that background of the failure of liberalism to proclaim a gospel which really touched people and drew people and compelled people's interest, we have to see the development of the new theology, which he calls transcendental theology. The idea here was that transcendental theology, rather than speaking like the liberal theologian from simply within the perspective of human beings, developing a theology from man, that the transcendental theology proclaims that there is indeed a word which comes from outside the human situation, which speaks to men to give men the word of God. So it's a transcendent word. It has a strong authority coming from outside man, so that man can escape from agnosticism. He doesn't have to be driven into a position of uncertainty with no answers to his needs. So there was fundamentally a need against the background of liberalism for a new theology, for a theology which had a word, an authoritative word, to the human condition. Now, basically, Schaeffer says that as we look at the intellectual climate of the 20th century, the intellectual climate behind the new theology, what we fundamentally see in the intellectual climate of the 20th century is a denial of the absoluteness of truth. A denial of the absoluteness of truth. That when we look at 20th century thinking, in one field after another, there is a rejection of the idea that truth can be known and that truth stands in absolute opposition to falsehood. And he sets this out in various ways, looking at some of the thinkers, some of the ideas that have shaped the way people think in the 20th century. He starts, first of all, with the approach to logic of some 20th century thinkers. He suggests that many 20th century thinkers have stepped out of logic. But if we look at the whole history of Western philosophy, going right back to the Greeks, that an idea that was always common was that there is truth here and opposed to it is falsehood. That there is fundamentally, if you like, an antithesis. This was an idea that Schaeffer developed in much greater detail later on. That A is opposed to non-A, he would say later on, as many philosophers have put it. The truth and falsehood are in absolute opposition to each other, and nothing can ever change that. He suggests, however, that in 20th century philosophy, there has been a radical change, a revolution in philosophical thinking. But instead of thinking about truth and falsehood, there is now the philosophy of pragmatism, associated in particular with the name of Dewey. And in pragmatism, there is essentially the idea that it's not a question of what we know that is true as opposed to what is false, but rather that the truth is found in what is useful. What is useful, what is valuable to the thinker, to the philosopher, to the scientist. And once you say that, you've completely rejected the idea that there is truth here and falsehood there. Truth may be here if it's useful, it may be here if it's useful, it may be here if it's useful, the opposite of what truth was once seen to be. Once one says that the true is the useful, the true is what is meaningful for me, the whole notion that some things are true and the opposite of them is false has completely disappeared, because truth is defined in terms of its value to the individual, to the person. Now, Dewey would have tried to defend this from a total relativism by saying it's actually only the scientist or the philosopher who can really say that this is what is useful and therefore it's true. He tried to say it's not just the man in the street saying this is useful to me, therefore it's true, but it is the trained scientist, the trained thinker, who is able to say this is what is useful, therefore it's true. But fundamentally there is a denial of antithesis, that truth and falsehood are in opposition to each other. That whole notion is disappearing. We're considering what truth is on completely other grounds. Truth, of course, then is no longer absolute. Truth is what is useful, what is meaningful, what has value. So that is one area where our approach to truth has changed, or our approach to understanding reality. in 20th century culture or intellectual thinking. The second he mentions is the logic of Hegel. The logic of Hegel, the philosopher Hegel. Basically, what Hegel says, and Schaeffer refers to his dialectical thinking, is that truth is being discovered in history, in the process of history. That we see at one stage in history what we might call a thesis. That then a reaction to that develops, an antithesis. It's opposite, opposed to the thesis. But then as history moves forward, the thesis and the antithesis come together to form a synthesis. So history is progressing, it's moving upwards. That synthesis in turn becomes a new thesis and generates its own antithesis and then moves onward. Now for Hegel, that was Hegel's key, if you like, for understanding history. Again, this appears to deny that truth and falsehood are opposed to each other. Truth is something which is in the process of becoming, of being realized as history unfolds itself. That would be a second part of the intellectual climate, we might say, of the new theology. The third issue that Schaeffer mentions is some of the changes that have taken place in modern science. He points out that in science up till the end of the 19th century, there had been a confidence that human beings could totally understand the universe with the power of human reason. And that as some scientists turned away from God, they saw reason simply as a tool for a complete understanding, a complete comprehension of physical reality. But then he points out that as modern science has developed in the 20th century, the old kind of rationalistic approach to physical reality has had to give way to a rather different understanding. And he mentions several things here. He mentions how physicists have had to come to terms with light being both waves and particles. Ideas which appear to be in antithesis to each other, which appear to be opposed to each other, which appear to be paradoxical, we have to say are complementary. That we have to say both are true. So that in the area of science, instead of talking about antithesis or paradox, we have to talk about complementarity, two complementary truths. He mentions as well Einstein's theory of relativity. That is, that the motion of objects is relative to each other. If you think, for example, of throwing a... If you're standing on the ground and you throw a baseball ball at a wall at 15 miles an hour, but then if you're on a moving platform that is moving at 5 miles an hour towards the wall, the baseball goes at 20 miles an hour. Or if you have two cars that are traveling towards each other at 100 miles an hour, their speed relative to each other is 200 miles an hour. That was part of Einstein's theory of relativity. By some thinkers, that was understood to mean that everything in the universe becomes relative. That because velocity is relative to the observer, that then other aspects of our understanding of reality become relative as well, and was applied to then our thinking about everything, that everything is relative to the position of the observer, that not just velocity of a ball being thrown at me or of a car coming towards me being dependent on how fast I am moving, but that our understanding of everything is relative to the observer. Now, we may say that's an inappropriate use of the theory of relativity, but in many people's minds, the theory of relativity appeared to take away the certainty of being able to know anything with any objectivity. Rather, it depends upon the subject. He mentions as well Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, that there are elements of uncertainty in the basic structure of reality. That if we look at the atomic structure of things, we cannot predict absolutely what the various particles in the subatomic structure are going to do. We can only predict with a level of probability what any individual particle will do. We have no absolute certainty. Now, Schaefer doesn't develop any of these points in detail here, though he would develop them much later. He simply points out that this background, that what is happening in science in the 20th century, really from the time of Einstein onwards, with the, I guess it was 1905, 1906, something like that, he first made public his theory of relativity, his special theory of relativity, 1916, his general theory. Schaefer doesn't talk about these in detail. He just points out that they have changed the way that what science has done, that science, in its different approach, recognizing that it doesn't have certain knowledge about everything, that there is an element of relativity in its knowledge, an element of uncertainty, that in some areas it's dealing with probability rather than an absolutely determinable reality, that this has changed the way people begin to think. It has encouraged an attitude of relativity towards all knowledge, that what we understand is relative to the observer, to the person, to the subject. Fourthly, he looks at the social sciences, just very briefly. And of course, this was an area in particular which he would develop much more fully later. He says that what is happening in the social sciences is that as they treat human beings just like objects, things to be studied, that the sociologist, for example, will do a statistical survey and he will say 60% of the people do this, and from that description of what is, what people do, the sociologist will then create an ought. That if 60% of the people think premarital sex, for example, is right and that's what they practice, then it is right. Of course, he was to develop this idea of sociological law or sociological morality in much more detail later on. He just mentions it very briefly here. But again, this is a part of the background of the new theology, that there is a relativism, in other words, in ethics and law in our culture. And then fifthly, finally here, he mentions the arts, just very briefly in a short paragraph, that in the arts, in the modern arts, particularly in painting and in music, there is a message of the uncertainty and the unrelatedness of all things. That the arts in particular reflect where the general culture is at, that it has an uncertainty about what is seen with the eye, that its message begins to become very subjective. So it's hard for me to look at a painting and say, for example, with that one on the wall, what is that painting intended to be? My response to it has to be entirely subjective. I don't think any of us would probably agree if we were to say that is what that particular painting is. And the same thing would be true with many examples of modern art that one saw. The response to them is subjective, because one is uncertain what the artist was trying to portray, and also a lack of relatedness in modern art. Now again, he doesn't develop this. The next time we can look at the first article he wrote on art and to see what he has to say in more detail there. So he gives these five examples in relationship to logic, antithesis, pragmatism, first of all, Hegelian dialectics, secondly, science and relativity, the social sciences and statistical surveys of people's behavior to determine morals and law, and finally the arts. And he suggests that these are the background, that this intellectual background is the context in which the new theology is to be understood, then one shouldn't look at the new theology and just see, well, here are some theologians who have invented out of their own heads a new theology for the 20th century. The theology has to be understood against this background of where the general culture is. That it is simply, in fact, a reflection of that culture. Now, he goes on then in the article to ask, what will this produce? As theology, as neo-orthodoxy, as the new modernism, takes into its bloodstream, so to speak, this intellectual climate, what effect will this produce for its approach to the Christian faith, to theology? And he makes a series of points here. Again, he doesn't set them down in number, and I've tried to just extract them from the article. The first thing it produces is to say that Christianity can be true religiously, even if one might say it's historically false. The Garden of Eden, for example, describes for us man as a sinner, though it is not necessary to regard it as being a historical account of how man became a sinner. It simply describes the human condition. So it may have no historical content, but it is religiously true. Or that we may say, we are uncertain about the historical events of Jesus' life, of the Jesus of history, but that doesn't matter for what we may think about the Christ of faith. So that this first consequence of the new theologies reflecting on its culture is that a thing can be, if you like, false and true at the same time. History and faith do not necessarily have to accord to be able to hold on to Christian doctrine. So we could say the first opposition which is produced is one of history versus faith. The second thing we find is that theology may be full of contradictions. And he says, in particular, as you look at Barthian and Neo-Barthian theology, it appears to rejoice in contradictions and in paradoxes. The more contradictions, the more paradoxes there are, the better. That it's sometimes difficult to tie down and say, this is exactly what this theologian means. If you look, for example, at the discussion that Buswell and Schaefer and one or two others had with Karl Barth, he appears to contradict himself in the discussion when he's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ, for example. And he doesn't seem to mind that at all. It's the same when you read some of Barth's writing. It's very difficult to pin it down and say this is what he's saying rather than that. And it becomes extremely difficult to understand. In other words, the new theology does not require of itself that it be logically meaningful. Paradox doesn't matter to it because theology is in a completely different area from rationality, from logic. So we may say that the second opposition that the new theology allows is one of logic over against faith. Again, the idea taken from science, but really a misapplication of it, that you can have complementary truths which appear to be in opposition to each other. They may appear to be logically false, but they will be true anyway. Now, I think that's simply a misunderstanding of science, because whenever science faces something like that, it just means it doesn't have a big enough picture of the particular thing to understand why it is the way it is. And that there is a higher resolution, let's say, to a problem like the problem of light being waves and particles. That what appears to be a paradox, a contradiction, isn't so when we have more knowledge. But neo-orthodox theology rejoices in paradoxes and contradictions and sees no necessity whatsoever to have logic and faith standing together. The third area, which he mentions, is that the new theology, as it reflects on and is shaped by the intellectual climate, says that it's impossible for us ever to possess truth. The theologian, and he quotes, I think it is Brunner, in the article says, truth might possess us, but we can never possess truth. Now that sounds a wonderful statement, and one might say as a Christian there's a sense in which that is true, that Christ is the truth, that he possesses me far more completely than I possess him. Or we might put it another way, if we're thinking about ideas, and say that we don't know, we don't understand God or any aspect of his revelation perfectly or completely, so we don't possess it in that sense of having a total grasp on it. That's nearly, really not quite what the Neo-Orthodox theologian meant by that statement. What he was dismissing really was the possibility of having certain knowledge at all. And Schaeffer later on was to make the distinction between having truth but not having exhaustive truth, which he doesn't make at this point, but it became one of his favorite statements later on, that because God has spoken to us, it's possible for us to have true understanding, even though it's not exhaustive understanding. Propositional statements in Scripture, as he was to call them later, which are really true, though they are not exhaustive. One of the things that this meant in Neo-Orthodox thinking was that apologetics were dismissed altogether in Karl Barth's teaching, for example. It is seen almost as sacrilegious to seek to reason about God, or to argue about God, or to seek to persuade people that Christianity is true. Rationality and faith are seen to have nothing to do with each other. I cannot reason with somebody. There is simply the response of faith, the leap of faith. The expression Schaeffer was to use later. He speaks about this here, though not in those terms, that the individual is called simply to respond without necessarily being given any reason whatsoever on which to respond. So there is no rationality where faith is concerned. So we may say that reason and faith are set over against each other. There are no reasons as to why we should believe. We are simply compelled to believe by our own encounter with God and with his word. So truth cannot be possessed. Apologetics are dismissed. One cannot rationally discuss God or the evidences for his existence. There is simply the response of faith. One of the fascinating things, I think, in all this is how all these ideas have become a part of so much evangelical Christianity today without people even being aware of it. But that's perhaps something we could talk about on another occasion. I think as most people in our culture think of Christianity as religion rather than truth, and even most people in our churches think about Christianity as religion rather than truth, it's just an indication of how deeply affected by these ideas people are in our churches without being aware of it, and everybody would want to deny that they are neo-orthodox or that they are neo-modernist, but in fact this is very deeply a part of what Christianity in this culture has become. Fourthly, he says this produces the denial of biblical authority. The Bible is said to contain the Word of God rather than being the Word of God. It becomes very difficult in Neo-Orthodox thinking to identify a particular passage of Scripture with the Word of God. The Word of God is when I encounter God in reading Scripture. The Word of God cannot be identified with the text itself. It's rather with what happens as I read Scripture, but it's almost as if I was struck by lightning. Schaeffer uses this expression here. A crisis takes place as I hear the word preached or as I read the word in Scripture, and then I encounter the word of God. He carefully points out, and this was to become a much bigger theme in his writing later on, that the essential word here is the word existential. You notice on page 8 in the right-hand column, He quotes a theologian, H.T. Carr, or Kerr, halfway down that right-hand column, page 8. The crisis at the moment is evidenced by the transition from an older traditional authority in terms of inerrancy and verbal infallibility to the current existential view that the Word of God is somehow written and yet apart from the words of the Bible. And Schaefer comments, this last quotation is especially important because the term existential is that which the pure subjectivists in art and music also apply to themselves. He recognizes that that word existential is used in philosophy, it's used in art and music for the artists and philosophers to describe their own thinking. That it's not what is objectively true that matters. It is my existential response, this moment in time, that matters. Now he points out that with this view of Scripture, no matter how wonderful it may be made to sound, often people will say, well, we're not interested in worshipping the Bible. That's a kind of bibliolatry, an idolatry of the Bible. It's not the text that matters to us. It's the message which comes to us from God through the text, which is another way of saying the same kind of thing. And that can sound very wonderful. Of course, what we're all interested in is the message that God is communicating to us. But it's very carefully denying that the text as it is written is actually the authoritative word of God. What this inevitably leads to, Schaefer points out, is a subjective approach to Scripture and to authority. He quotes Brunner, for example, and says basically what you end up with is a position which says what becomes authoritative is what feels to me to be in accord with the Spirit of Christ. That would be one determiner of what has authority. But as I read Scripture and I'm struck that some part of Scripture is in accord with the Spirit of Christ, then that is the Word of God to me. And of course this is a totally subjective position. And again you'll see how that has crept today increasingly in evangelical thinking. Think of much of what's read about the whole discussion of men and women in the family and in the church comes to this position. That's exactly the words almost of Paul Jewett in his book Man is Male and Female, when he writes that basically the teaching of Paul on structure and authority is not in accord with the Spirit of Christ. Those are almost his exact words. And therefore we dismiss it. We see at this point that Paul was not in tune with the Spirit of Christ. Now, of course, that's a completely subjective interpretation. It's dependent on either on my own individual response to decide what is the Spirit of Christ, or it's dependent upon where our culture stands at the moment, and that's usually what it's dependent on. If our culture says any view of structure in marriage or in the church is something which is not possibly right, then the 20th century Christian will read Scripture and say this is not in accord with the Spirit of Christ. What he's actually saying is it's out of tune with the spirit of the age. But that has nothing to do with understanding the authority of Scripture. It's a completely subjective, relativistic approach to Scripture. And he points out as well, Schaefer points out as well, how in the end the neo-orthodox theologian is bound to accept current thinking as also being God's word. And he quotes some Niebuhr at the bottom of page 8 and the top of column 9, where Niebuhr says that secular idealism speaks the word of God on occasion. Secular idealism speaks the word of God on occasion. Once you deny the biblical text as having authority, you are driven necessarily into a subjective position and allowing the culture to have insights which you're going to regard as God's word today. So this is the fourth point. It sets the subjective over against the objective. Instead of an objective word from God, which is open to all and to which all must submit, we have a subjective word of God where we have to determine which scripture, if any, speaks God's word to us today. And of course our thinking will be very much shaped by our culture. The fifth point he makes is that the new theology, against the background of the culture, inevitably becomes relativistic, that ecumenism will necessarily overlook theological differences, that once you've said truth cannot be known, or that truth appears, like Hegel, in the process of history's development, you're no longer in a position where you have to, where you can say this theological position is true and that theological position is false. It becomes possible to synthesize all theological positions. And he says this is exactly what you see in the World Council of Churches, in the ecumenical movement. The truth becomes unimportant. That unity, bringing people together, is seen as more important than truth. So this would be the next opposition, that unity stands over against truth. That would be the fifth opposition, which he suggests you get in neo-Orthodox theology. The sixth point he makes is this, that in practice, any kind of neo-Orthodox theology or new modernism is almost bound to become centered upon political involvement and action, rather than the gospel which is proclaimed in the New Testament. But once you have abandoned the biblical gospel and the Bible as God's word, that you are driven towards seeing some particular purpose here and now in the transformation of society as being the primary calling of the Christian. And in this context, he points out that inevitably, too, people who are shaped by these ideas will lose their perspective. Their political thinking will become relative as well. He points out how Karl Barth was equally critical of the Soviet Union and the United States. But there is a loss of perspective, that instead of looking at the appalling brutalities of Stalin's regime, in which Solzhenitsyn says 60 million people were killed, and saying here is something, here is a form of government, a dealing with society, which is appallingly totalitarian, which is unbelievably wicked, and the United States, for all of its faults and for all of its weaknesses, has a better political and social system, that what you inevitably find is a loss of perspective. A loss of perspective. So that the Soviet Union and the United States are seen as basically being equally bad or equally good, whichever way you want to look at it. And he suggests that what one will find in most people in neo-Orthodoxy is an inevitable drift to the left, because the left feels that it can create human programs to solve the problems of society, to create a new utopia. So this is the sixth area. He suggests that there will be a loss of perspective in terms of political and social thinking. The seventh result, which he sees of the influence of the climate on the new theology, is that we'll be driven to a confusion morally. We'll be driven to moral confusion. That the new Orthodox theologian, instead of being able to speak a clear word from God, which says, let's say, adultery is wrong, homosexual practice is against the commandment of God, abortion is wrong, or whatever it may happen to be, that once the neo-modernism has forsaken the Bible as an authoritative word, all it will do is add to the moral confusion of society. Now that has most certainly happened in the last 40 years since Schaefer wrote this paper. The churches, many of the churches, particularly those on the liberal side, have not helped at all in the moral confusion of our culture. They have simply increased it. I've myself met hundreds and hundreds of young people who said that their pastors have been totally unhelpful to them when they've been facing moral dilemmas and moral challenges in their own life, because they've had no sure word to give them. There is simply relativism. So this would be a seventh point, that there is the rejection of absolutes, moral absolutes, in the favor of relativism morally, as the new theology is influenced by the culture of the 20th century. And finally, number eight, the eighth point that Schaeffer makes here, as he thinks about the new theology, is that it will have no final ground to stand on in dismissing the subjectivism of old modernism. One of Barth's own major contributions was to look at the liberal theology of the 19th century and dismiss it as being completely subjective. I think it was he who made the famous statement that the 19th century liberal theologians looked down the well of history at Jesus and they saw their own faces looking back up from the bottom. Basically, they all remodeled Jesus in their own image. And if you go to any theological bookstore, any used bookstore, and you pick up the lives of Jesus from the 19th century, he reflects simply the political and social commitments of the individual who wrote the book. The Jesus they found in the New Testament was the Jesus they wanted to find, the Jesus who reflected their own priorities. And Barth makes a tremendously powerful criticism of 19th century liberalism in its quest for the historical Jesus at that point, that it became totally subjective in its approach to Scripture, in its approach to the person of Christ. But Schaeffer says basically the new modernism has gone down exactly the same path, even though it appears to reject that subjectivism by saying that there is a transcendent word from God. In the end, it is equally subjective. But it may stand in the pulpit and thunder, "This is the voice of God," but the voice of God is just a babble of different voices depending upon the individual theologian who is speaking. And of course, that's what we found in the next few years. There was another quest of the historical Jesus, and there were a whole new series of theologies which vary quite radically from each other as we look at the different voices of neo-Orthodox theology, because each of them has a different encounter with the Word. Each of them presents a different voice of God thundering to the Church. So he says, even though it rejects subjectivism, the subjectivism of the old liberalism, it ends up basically in the same position because it has no objective authority. It may claim to have an objective authority, but in the end, it is subjective, because it depends upon the individual recognizing God speaking to him, rather than being able to say, "This is the word of God written in Scripture." So this is his final criticism, that having been shaped by the intellectual climate of the 20th century, neo-Orthodoxy descends into subjectivism. He finishes with his article with a plea to the Christian, the evangelical Christian, to have a consistency in thinking and a consistency in living, to have a worldview which is conformed to God's revelation in Scripture, in other words, not conformed to the intellectual climate of the 20th century, but conformed to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. He challenges us to develop a Christian mind and to have a consistency of living as well, that it's not enough for us just to say no to neo-Orthodoxy, but we have to give ourselves in self-sacrifice for other people, including those caught in neo-Orthodox theology, that we must commit ourselves to the unreserved giving of ourselves to other people. He met himself many young people in Europe, and I would say there is an increasing number of them in our society here in the United States as well at the present time. It's come here a little bit later than it came to Europe, who are not simply in the position of saying, I have a dogmatic commitment to atheism, I am sure that there is no God, and I am sure that the universe is simply a material universe, and this is how it arose by evolution, and this is where it's going, and this is what it means to my life. He is suggesting that he had met many people who were beyond that stage and who feel that knowledge of anything or belief in anything is impossible, that everything we know is uncertain. What, if you've read any existentialist literature, what he's describing is young people who are deeply influenced by the existentialist position, which starts off with not a series of positive statements, you know, I believe in man, I believe in freedom, I believe in science, like humanism, which are fundamentally optimistic statements. We haven't got God, and now we have man instead. We don't have a word from God, therefore we have morals developed from man. We're not created by a divine determiner. We are completely free. So you don't have that kind of optimistic belief in a universe without God. What you have really is existentialism, which goes one step further and says, if there isn't God, then we have nothing left to believe in. And we don't even know if we know anything at all. So that one is in a position of complete uncertainty. One becomes uncertain whether one can know anything at all. Now, I don't think that it's necessary to have read existentialist literature to come to that position. That was the position I came to myself as a non-Christian at university, before I had read a great deal of existentialist literature or anything like that. It's simply part of the air we breathe in this culture, that we are in a situation where there is just simply a lack of certainty, a feeling that knowledge, true knowledge about who we are and why we're here, is really impossible, that one just simply doesn't know anything, and therefore you're unsure about everything. You're not making positive statements, there's no God, I'm man, I'm free, that's fine, that's wonderful, because that's fundamentally a very optimistic view, or it appears to be, of reality in the older humanism. But one is in a position of just being uncertain. I think a great deal of the more extreme forms of modern popular music have to be understood that way. If you look at punk, just as one illustration, that you don't have really a positive belief in anything, you just simply have a series of negative statements of outrage, of despair, of distress, of uncertainty about our life. And I think that is becoming an increasingly greater part of the culture in which we live. I think one of the reasons why so many young people, and not just young people, are open to taking cocaine, for example, and this is an enormous problem. My boys at school yesterday had a talk on cocaine, where the doctor who works with drug addicts said that he believes that it's the greatest single problem that the United States has faced in the several hundred years of its history. And it's going to become very much greater. He said there were several hundred thousand babies last year that were born here as cocaine addicts. His mothers have been taking cocaine, and he was talking about the tremendous problems of it in terms of coming off cocaine and the total lack of interest in anything that it produces once you've taken cocaine and become addicted to it. And I feel as you look at a phenomenon like that, just simply telling people not to take drugs doesn't do anything. Telling them how dangerous drugs are really does nothing, because we're in a situation where people no longer have anything to believe in or any reason why they should do anything. You really are adrift, as he says, in a black sea, on a black sea, in a black night. Now that's really the heart of what existentialism says. And what existentialism really tried to say was not, we are teaching a philosophy for people to follow. What it was really saying was, we are simply articulating where people are at in a world which has said God doesn't exist. That's not an optimistic world, it's a desperate world. And so the existentialist writers like Sartre and Camus did not feel that they were trying to lead people in the direction of existentialism. They simply felt they were articulating where the society already was in a state of uncertainty. And certainly that's where I was, without reading those things. And for any of you who've ever been in a situation like that, it really is desperate. You do feel like you're on a black sea in a black night. You know, nothing seems worth doing. There is nothing that you can get up the energy to feel strongly enough about to pursue. You are just left with a feeling of alienation. Alienation from your fellow human beings, alienation from one's studies at university, from one's teachers, just alienation from life itself. And just a complete uncertainty about who one is or whether one has any value at all. And it's a very desperate feeling. He uses this expression here. To them, the world is a mass of flying, unrelated particles, and they feel upon them the necessity of running away and standing still at the same time. Now, I think he summed up perfectly, and the reason why he says it in these stark terms is because he met a lot of young people who spoke this way. But again, that's exactly how I felt. You know, I would find myself sometimes, you know, on the street, just feeling like running away. But running away from what? You know, from the people around me. They didn't know me. They weren't people to run away from. But you just get a desperate sense that you've got to run somewhere, but there isn't any way to run, you know, because you've got nothing to run to. And in a way, you don't know what you're running from. You're running from life itself, really. But as he says, you're standing still at the same time because you know you've got nowhere to go. And I think he is simply articulating here what was true of many young people he met in Europe. And in Europe, this was already true in the 1940s. And it's now become an increasingly major part of our culture everywhere in the West. And I would say it's true in Eastern Europe as well, not just in Western Europe. Because the whole foundation of our civilization has been a view of a universe in which God exists, which God is created, into which God acts, and where there are moral foundations. Therefore, we are created to live for certain reasons, to live in a certain way, with a purpose which isn't even discussed, which was taken for granted. And this was true for people, whether they were Christians individually or not, because, of course, you can look at any period of history and say, you can't say those people were Christian, because many of them weren't individually. But there was a structure, a meaning, a purpose to people's lives, which wasn't even thought about. It was just part of the context in which people lived. In our society, increasingly today, for more and more people, and it's already been that way for 50 years in Europe, there simply isn't that meaning or order or purpose or background. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to go to university. You don't have to read existentialist literature to end up in that position. You simply end up there because you've got nothing else. That is where the culture is. And I think this is really important, because sometimes people will read Schaeffer and they'll think, well, he is writing about a tiny minority of intellectual students who've had the misfortune to study under existentialist professors at university. That simply isn't true. He's simply describing the state of desperation of our society. And it manifests itself in all sorts of forms of people trying desperately to make some meaning from their life by either drugs or alcohol, or sex, or just buying things, or whatever it is, but a feeling of complete, really uncertainty about who we are and what we're doing here, and what we're for. I would say it's simply a modern disease. It's a disease in the literal sense of the term. It's a dis-ease with one's existence, because people don't know who they are, because the whole roots of the culture have gone. Schaeffer really pinpoints the cause here in the article by saying it's because people in our society are no longer believe in God. He lays the fault at the churches, at the door of the churches, that many of the churches, and this happened in Europe in a much greater way than here, See, if you look at the churches in England and West Germany and France, they became dominated by, in Scandinavia, they became dominated by liberal teaching much earlier than here. Already in the 18th century, in England, much of the church was deistic in its teaching. It didn't believe in the supernatural God who is declared in the Bible. It simply believed in a creator who then left the universe to run alone. And it rejected many of the supernatural elements of Christianity. Now, the effects of that on the culture were delayed by the evangelical revival under Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century, where just masses and masses of people turned back to genuine Christianity. But already by the middle of the 19th century, by the 1850s, liberal teaching began to become more and more dominant in the churches all over Western Europe. And it was a gospel that basically had nothing to say to people. It denied all the supernatural elements of Christianity. People were left with nothing to live for in terms of what Christianity really has to offer, either in terms of a God who gives a meaning and purpose to our lives, or of salvation, or any kind of moral foundation, or anything else. And increasingly, people just simply stopped going to church. In England, for example, the greatest part of the Methodist Church had almost ceased to exist by 1900. There were still Methodist churches, but it became over 90% liberal by the end of the 19th century. So there are vast areas of England where, like when I grew up as a little boy in England, in the late 40s and early 50s, where there was not just one generation, but already two or three generations of people who hadn't gone to church because there was nothing to go to church for. Some people might still go at Christmas and Easter, just out of habit. But already when I was small, in the 1940s and 50s, and this was true all over Western Europe, the great majority of people didn't go to church. So today it's 5% of the people, and now the number is climbing to 5% at this time. But, it's, for example, in the village where I was working in England, one could assume that most of the children when we were trying to reach, we had a project every summer for kids in the village, which 100 kids came to, that most of the children knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, and that their parents knew nothing about it, and that their grandparents knew nothing about it. You'd already got three generations of people who were totally ignorant. Now, what does our society put in its place? It doesn't have anything to put in its place. It may offer material well-being. It may offer education. It may offer science. But those don't fill a person's heart in terms of giving them a sense of life is worth living for this. You can take it, for example, in England at the moment, where there's been somewhat of an economic resurgence under Mrs. Thatcher's leadership. There was a survey in Britain last year in one of our popular Sunday newspapers, The Observer, which asked people a lot of questions like, are you better off under Mrs. Thatcher's government? And, you know, the majority of people responded yes. You know, we have more money, you know, our lives are more secure now, etc. And then they were asked another series of questions. Are you any happier? No. You know, are you more selfish? Yes. And people really understand where they're at, that they really don't have anything finally to live for. They don't know who they are. They're just at sea in a universe in which there is no meaning ultimately. They're not just one generation away from biblical Christianity, they're three or four generations away from biblical Christianity. Even the memory of it has disappeared completely for most people in Western Europe. So you go to France to work there, for example, and the great majority of people you meet are completely cynical people. Deeply cynical. They are existentialist in the deepest possible way. They don't trust themselves. They don't trust other people. They are alienated people. At a very, very deep level, they may have never read existentialist literature. And this is what the existentialists were trying to say. If you read William Barrett or Sartre or Camus or any of those other writers, Carl Jaspers, in their writings, what they're trying to do is to just simply describe what has happened in our culture. They aren't the founders of a philosophy which says, this is something new to believe in, follow us. They are describing the human condition. That's why their works, the most accessible works of theirs, are plays, paintings, music, novels, short stories, which were incredibly popular because they rang a bell in people's minds. When I started reading existentialist literature, it was after I'd already come to that position. And I read those things, or I went to see films. I remember going to see, for example, Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf? And Blow Up. And a couple of Bergman films. The Silence, I remember, was one I saw. And I found them personally just totally overwhelming because they expressed where I already was. That really the universe is silent, like Bergman's film The Silence. The universe is silent, that nothing one does has any meaning. Or in the film Blow Up, for example, where there's a wonderful image in the film of what human life is really like. There are two people playing tennis on a tennis court, if any of you have seen that film. It's really worth seeing because it describes what existentialism is. There are two people playing tennis on a tennis court, and he's watching them and he realizes they don't have a ball. You know, they're playing back and forwards without a ball. And they hit the non-ball out of the court. He's walking past, he shrugs his shoulders and he picks up the ball that isn't there and he throws it back in. And it's a just tremendously profound statement that life is nothing more than a meaningless game. That there are rules for playing tennis, if you like, and there are rules for life, and you might as well shrug your shoulders and just carry on, but there's nothing really happening. There wasn't even a ball there. Well, the other theme of that film is, and the film was advertised as murder without guilt and love without meaning, something like that. I don't remember exactly what the poster said. But there's a murder in the film, but you're never sure whether the murder really took place. You really don't know what happened, whether it happened or not. There's no guilt connected with it. And in the relationships between people, between the man and the woman, there's no love. There's just sex without any meaning. I remember seeing those films, and I was already in a state of despair, of feeling my life is just completely meaningless. I'm just adrift here. And when I saw those films, they had an incredible effect on me of articulating really brilliantly what I hadn't been able to articulate myself about where I was. They were really devastating, and I knew many people who had the same response to them, who really were just driven even deeper into the position they were. But those films were so popular because they reflected where people are at. And I would say it's the same with some of the wilder forms of modern music, which are extremely bizarre. You can think of a group like the Sex Pistols, for example. They are reflecting what people feel. They ring a bell in people's minds. But fundamentally what's behind it, and this is what Schaefer was saying, was the churches stopped preaching Christianity. And in this article he's suggesting that the new modernism will not help because it isn't based on biblical truth, ultimately. It is just faith in an upper story, as he came to call it later, without any roots in history or in reality or in reason. And while it may seem to offer something, after a while it will prove to be an equal dead end, and it has been. You go to churches today in Europe which teach New Orthodox theology, and they are just as empty as the old liberal churches. It gave the appearance of life for a while, but it didn't have a gospel which was going to save people. Now, in the United States, it all came a bit later because the evangelical church here was very much stronger when liberalism came into the church, into the theological schools and universities. There was a much greater resistance by the evangelicals to liberalism when it came, an attempt to stand up and teach against it. There weren't really people in Britain or anywhere else in Western Europe like Warfield and like Machen for example, and others like them, who stood up and said, no, this is what is true, there are reasons not to believe that. Here, the biblical faith is still perfectly acceptable. We can trust in God's word. There simply weren't people like that, of that stature, in Western Europe. And the church here remained very much stronger. But gradually, the same thing has happened to many, many people in this culture, to those who are without any solid biblical teaching. They end up in the same position, the position of just being really uncertain about who we are as human persons. I think what is really striking about Schaeffer was that he saw these things so much earlier than many other Christians did, in terms of where they were leading. I think that was simply because he had a sensitivity to individuals outside the church. So he always had a tremendous and very deep commitment to evangelism. He had never been a Christian who was shut up in the church with no contacts outside. As you look back through any stage of his ministry, he was a person who was constantly having relationships with people outside, reaching out to his neighbors, to the people around him. And he kept in touch with ordinary people where they were at. When he went to Europe, he discovered that the ordinary people that he was meeting there were several stages further down the road than here in the United States, and in a position of just real hopelessness. And things have just simply got worse since that time. You know, there's a superficial prosperity in Western Europe at the present time, but it rests upon a void in terms of where people are at.